number of years ago, when one of our illustrious politicians was running for office, the issue of character took center stage. The gentleman, and I use that word very loosely, the gentleman's reputation was quite poor. He was a known philanderer and suggested that many were suggesting that such a person couldn't be trusted. In response, there was a loud rejoinder arguing that character and office have nothing to do with one another, that what one did privately and personally had no bearing on what he did publicly. And it even appeared that those arguing the position really believed what they said. Maybe it's true that if you repeat something enough times, people will believe it. Tonight we're going to see reality, and in reality, not the fantasy world of Washington, but in reality, character counts. We will be introduced to two new characters in our story, the story of Esther. Matter of fact, tonight we're going to spend more time on the issue of character than on the actual happenings of the chapter. We've read that. You've seen what's happening. We're going to talk more about the people who are being introduced into the story tonight. We're going to learn a number of things about each one of them that's going to be critical to understanding the rest of the story and how it plays out and the development of the plot. I'd ask you boys and girls to pay particular attention tonight. Now, we're going to be talking about a number of issues, and you're old enough to understand these things, and it's so important for you at the younger age to get this. If you do get it, it will change your life. I promise you that. So ask the Lord now to bless our look at the second chapter of Esther. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for how it continues to challenge us, to prod us, to make us think, to reflect on biblical categories, people, character, issues that are important ultimately in eternity as well as for the right now. I pray, Father, as we look at this text, that you would bless us with insight and with encouragement. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began the study of this book by reviewing chapter 1, learning the historical context, the characters, the setting, the opening scene that sets up the course for the rest of the book. Briefly, we noted that the story took place about 2,500 years ago. It begins in the palace of a king, King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, who reigned from Ethiopia on the west to India on the east. There's a massive feast that goes on for more than 180 days. And in the final days of the feast, the king arrogantly and perhaps not too soberly calls forth his queen to promenade herself in front of their guests, which she promptly refuses to do, setting off a firestorm of controversy and conversation. The king seeks counsel from his wise men, and the outcome is a decree that his wife is to be banished from him and a replacement is to be found. In addition, the decree proclaimed that all the men should be masters in their own house, with the desired outcome that the wives would honor their husbands, both great and small. So here we are now in chapter 2. When you look at the first verse of chapter 2, and note the words of this first verse. It says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her." Now, we might be tempted to run past those words and get on with the story, but there's a few things we want to mine from this verse. First, notice it says, "After these things." Well, when exactly is this? If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, you'll notice that it says that the party took place in the third year of his reign. But then if you look over chapter 2 and verse 16, we read that Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So we see, rather than just an immediate turnaround here, 4 years have elapsed. We know some of that was in looking for the woman. Some of it was in her being prepared. But 4 years have elapsed. What was he doing during this time? What was Ahasuerus doing? Historians tell us that he was leading a military campaign, and he was leading this campaign against Greece, and it was a disaster. And now he's back. He's licking his wounds. He's been humiliated. He's been beaten, and he broods over his loss in his mind. Turns back to Vashti. Perhaps he's thinking something like, "I like the way it used to be before this whole Greece thing and when Vashti was here." And again, thinking perhaps, "Boy, it was so great when I'd come back from a hard day and Vashti was there. waiting for me. She's beautiful. She's a great woman. What have I done? I understand this. Sometimes I come back from a hard session meeting, and I can't wait to get home to Christy. Maybe some popcorn or something, but you know, that's how that is. Men, you like to get home to your wives. You like to be with her, maybe perhaps after a long day, but he's been at war, and he's lost, and he's been humiliated. Now he's coming back, and he's remembering Vashti. He's perhaps a little saddened at what he had done, but this is the way of an angry man. Second, not only that, but the passive verb in there, we notice it says what had been decreed against her. Notice it's a passive verb. And suggesting that he didn't take personal responsibility for what happened. Oh, you know, it's too bad about Vashti and what happened to her. Well, he's the one that made the decree. It was under the advice of some of these counselors, but he made the decree. And it's not going to be the only time Ahasuerus does this. We're going to see he's going to do it again later. He's going to do another decree, and he's going to regret having passed it. And he's not going to take responsibility for it. He's going to say, what? I did that kind of thing. And it gets a little tricky when you pass laws that are not revocable. How do you fix that? If he says, I made this decree, wish I hadn't done that, but he can't say, well, I'm sorry it was wrong, and rescind it. He's stuck with that decision. Well, what does he do anytime he gets in a fix like that? He goes to those around him, and he asks what he should do. We see again this a number of times in the book where King Ahasuerus goes and says, what should I do here? And he has all these counselors. And we see the same thing happens here in chapter 2. It's the king's servants. They come to his aid. They understand the expulsive power of a new affection. If he's sad over this, we can give him something else to be joyful about, and then he'll forget Vashti as long as he gets his affection put on something else. And so they propose that a bevy of women from all the provinces be brought to him, and he make a choice between them. You can only imagine what this must have looked like. Some have proposed that there were up to 1,500 women, probably is more like 500, but it was quite a few. All these women being brought in from this vast territory brought into him. And I don't want to pick on him, although maybe I do a little bit, but notice there's no political strategy here at all on the king's part. There's no thought to marry the daughter of another king to facilitate or strengthen an alliance. There's no discussion of the character of the woman. In fact, the only qualification is that she be a virgin, that she be beautiful and pleasing to the king. And I don't think I need to spell out for you what that means. It's pretty clear in the text. There's not even a talent show. So you see his margins are very limited here as far as this goes. It's beauty and sexually pleasing. So once he gives you a picture of this king and the kind of person that he was. It also makes his choice of Esther that much more mesmerizing in light of the fact that Esther is not a dimwit. She's not a brainless baby doll. But in the end, that's who he picks, which is, again, one of those kind of situations where you say, how could that have happened? If he's just going for kind of seems like a mindless person who's just beautiful, why did he pick her? Well, again, this is one of those ones that kind of gets you to think about what God is doing. Note as well that these women have 1 in 4 places where they're going to end up, because you might think, wow, this would be great. You know, the women are going, wow, I get to be in the palace. But they have 1 of 4 options or places where they'll end up. First of all, they visit the king, and he doesn't like her, and she stays in the harem the rest of her life. She doesn't get a consolation prize. She doesn't say, well, that was a good try, but I'm going to go back to, you know, my boyfriend, whatever, Jedediah. And we'll just have a family, but at least I took a shot at it. No, she's there for the rest of her life. Second, she visits the king. He likes her, but only enough to call her back once in a while. So basically, she just sits around and waits for him to call her when he is so inclined. Third, he might like her enough to make her one of his wives. And then fourthly, or he might like her a lot and make her the queen. So how do you like those options? I can only guess what I don't even have to guess. I've read indirectly reviews by feminists who have read this story, and they're just furious at such a thing, that women would be treated like this. And we would agree with them in that regard, maybe for different reasons, but ultimately because of the way that he is treating these women. But that's the life in the big city of Susa, and Esther is swept into this life now. And before we look at the next scene, let's meet the two players in the drama. And tonight, as I said, we're going to focus more on the two players, Mordecai and Esther, than we are in the actual happenings. Next week, we'll jump back into the story and see how this begins to play out. And then after tonight, we've already met King Ahasuerus, one of the major players. We're going to meet Mordecai, and we're going to meet Esther. And then the only one left that's going to be real significant is going to be the evil Haman. And I love to say it that way. And you'll see why next week, because he's really kind of the antithesis of what we're going to see in the people tonight. Let's look at Mordecai and Esther, beginning with Mordecai. Mordecai is introduced as the descendant of Kish, the Benjamite, who is one of the original captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. By the way, that's going to become very significant. I'm not going to tell you why tonight. I'll tell you why next week, but that's going to become very significant. And for reasons unknown to us, Mordecai is not chosen to return to Jerusalem. It appears he has achieved some office in the Persian hierarchy from the text, and he seems to have taken Jeremiah somewhat literally. If you look over at Jeremiah in chapter 29, we see where God has given instruction to the captives as they're getting ready to go into captivity. And he tells them that this is what they're to do when they're in captivity. He gives them instructions. This is what you do as a captive in a foreign land. And look at chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, of course, Babylon was taken over by Persia later, and that's where we are now. But he says, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to your husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for its peace, for in its peace you will have peace. So he says, don't just isolate yourself in that group and be completely separate from them and just wait for the bell to ring and I'll go home to Jerusalem. He says, seek the peace of the city. In other words, there's going to be interaction. Seek for the best of it. It's the same kind of information, same kind of instruction that we get in 1 Timothy, where Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he says in the same way, when you are in this pagan land and you're the minority, you're the small group within the confines of this pagan place, pray for the peace of that place. Now, why is that? Well, obviously because when there's peace, you can more freely worship. We see that there's the antithesis between that surrounding culture and the Christian culture, and it's very likely there's going to be that rubbing. There's going to be that some head-on kind of thing. And he says, you want to pray for the peace. Apparently, Mordecai's made peace, at least in that way. He's involved in this culture, and he's living there and doesn't appear to have any intention to leave. Now, it helps us to know that the narrator thinks very highly of Mordecai. Mordecai is presented in this book as the quintessential Jew. Notice that he is first introduced this way in verse 5, and where it says a certain Jew. And he says this over and over. Haman describes Mordecai as Mordecai the Jew in chapter 5. The king describes him as Mordecai the Jew in chapter 10. The narrator mentions again Mordecai the Jew in chapter 10. His Jewishness plays a very significant role in the understanding of this book. Again, remember the narrator, he's pushing and saying Mordecai is just, he is the man and Esther is the woman. And over and against this, the silly and capricious and unpredictable King Ahasuerus and this evil Haman, here is this Jewish community producing these two people that are the antithesis of these. Now, Mordecai is going to be characterized by his integrity, by his cunning, his courage, and his fierce loyalty to the Jewish people. His loyalty extends also, of course, to Esther, as we see he's pacing back and forth and wanting to know how Esther's doing. He's loyal to the king. We'll see next week when there's a conspiracy against the king, and Mordecai is the one that intercedes and prevents that assassination from taking place. A couple other things to mention about Mordecai that might not be obvious to the reader. First of all, there's almost no character development in Mordecai. If you read the book, you notice that he basically is kind of the same throughout the book. From the beginning to the end, the same man. Though he advances in his position in Persia, he goes up in the ranks to the second most powerful man. But he does not seem to change in terms of his character. And we don't see that as the same thing happens with the king. He doesn't seem to change in his character. Same thing happens with the evil Haman. Evil Haman is evil Haman throughout the book from the beginning to the end. The only one who seems to have any kind of development is Esther, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Second, if I were to ask you how often Mordecai speaks in the book, you might say, well, I think he talks throughout the book. But in fact, he's only quoted once in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And the rest of the time, it's implied, which is kind of an interesting point. What will be also interesting is comparison to Haman, where we hear Haman and what he says in a number of conversations, private conversations. We're going to hear what he says, things that he's thinking about we're going to hear about. So we're going to get a lot of insight into Haman as we are introduced to him next week. Now let's talk about Esther for a few minutes. Recently I had met a man who appeared to be just kind of the whole package. You ever met a person like that? This guy was 6 foot plus. He's strong, big, strong guy. He was good looking. He's the president of his own company that he started. But he only did it part-time because it was a part-time interest for him. On the side, he also liked to study law, so he did. He studied law, and he passed the exam on his own. Didn't go to school, just passed the exam. Anyone here? I didn't think so. Yeah, that's what I thought. You studied law, just passed it on your own. Yes, that's what I did. Because I think it was interesting, I wanted to do it. Okay, well, is that all you do? No, he was also a an EMT, the emergency person that goes around. You say, oh, so you ride around the ambulance. No, actually, I'm in the chopper. Really? You get to ride the chopper? Well, no, actually, I fly the chopper. You fly the chopper. And, you know, and the whole time he's talking, I feel like I'm going like this. You know? And I'm desperately trying to find some flaw in this guy so I could say, ha, yeah, you're not that great. And I couldn't find one. It was just that kind of thing. I thought, well, certainly spiritually, I'm an elder in the church in the PCA. He says, oh, I'm an elder in the OPC. I went, oh, okay. Well, you get the idea. The same thing kind of happened. When you look at somebody like Esther, you think, oh, this woman was amazing. Now, let's look at some of the things we can say about Esther. For example, we see, first of all, verse 7, she's a young girl that's lovely and beautiful. So first thing, she's just strikingly beautiful. It doesn't stop there because she was among what would most likely be a lot of beautiful women. And some of her other qualities stood out that made her singularly noticeable over the others. But it's noting that this girl is just strikingly beautiful. That's the first thing. The second thing, we see that she's gracious and charming. Look at verse 9. She obtained the favor of Haggai, the custodian of women. Arguably, this would have been the man to play up to. That's the guy that you want on your side. He's kind of the main guy. And so you'd want to play up to him. But it doesn't appear that she's trying to do this. What we find is Esther catches his eye without any hint of manipulation or posturing on her part. It's just who she is. She just has that kind of way about her where you're just drawn to her. He gives her special treatment as a result of it. And it says the phrase, the young woman pleased him, means literally that she lifted up grace before his face. Wow. Esther had an inner grace that was exhibited in her manners, not contrasting with her beauty, actually, but all the more enhancing her beauty as she interacted with people. You know, what else can we say about her? Verse 10, we've seen that she's beautiful, she's gracious and charming. We can also see something else that's interesting about her character is that she's restrained and self-controlled. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 10. It says that Esther had not revealed her people or family. Mordecai had instructed Esther not to tell people who she was in terms of her background, her family, or her heritage. Now, of course, you might have been tempted if you were Esther, amongst all the women, to kind of pull that out and say, I was a captive, and now look at me, I'm in the palace. I can't believe it. I mean, it's just a little Jewish girl, and my parents were brought into captivity, and here I am, like this, and kind of playing up on that. Look, I'm coming from nothing, and look, now I'm up at the top. She doesn't do that. Matter of fact, she stays away from it. She has verbal self-control. She could keep a secret. I suspect if there was a Persian version of Facebook, she wouldn't have even had an account. She wasn't interested in advertising about herself. Again, that was one of the things that was endearing about her. She just had that kind of, she was that kind of person. Fourthly, she's submissive. Look again at verses 10 and 20, and we see this this idea of her submission. Why was it that she did not reveal her national heritage? Because she was told not to, and she submitted to that authority. When her cousin gave her instructions, cousin being Mordecai, who had adopted her, apparently there's an age difference there, but he had adopted her, and he gave her instructions, and what did she do? She saluted. She carried them out. She didn't complain. She didn't argue. She didn't question. She did as she was told. And we'll see this quality later on when she's challenged to even offer her life. When he says, I think you need to basically put yourself in a position where you might be taken out. And she hesitates. I mean, obviously, she has to think about it, but she says, that's what I'm going to do. And you see, wow, that is an amazing ability to submit. We also see that she's teachable. When Esther goes before the king, does she take matters into her own hands? Does she push Haggai out of the way and say, my turn, bub. You're out of here. You're out of your league. What do you know about making women look beautiful? I know how to make a woman beautiful. I are a woman. So you stay out. I'll put all the makeup. I'll do all the enhancements because I know how to make this work. She says, whatever you tell me to do is what I'll do. She's teachable. She's willing to listen. She's willing to follow instructions. We also read in verse 15 that she obtains favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Sixthly, and just tied in with that, we see that she's a modest, authentic, and winsome kind of person. If I can put several character qualities in one spot. Modest, authentic, and winsome. Note that there don't appear to be any qualifications on this. It's not everyone thought that Esther was beautiful, even though she was very self-centered and immature. Doesn't qualify it. It doesn't say all the women, which says the favors of all who saw her, it doesn't say all the ladies liked her because she wasn't a threat to them. You've seen that before? I remember when my mom or friends would say, you ought to take this girl out. All the girls like her. And I'd say, that's a scary thing when you say that. I'm not sure exactly what that means. There may be reasons why all the girls like her because she's not a threat to them. But here with Esther, she appears to just draw people's attention to her because of just the kind of person she is. She's genuine. She's authentic. She's modest. Unlike the other women who I suppose were kind of jockeying and taking a shot for the king. Now, having said all that, there's a 800-pound gorilla in the room. Actually, there's two of them. Maybe one's 400 pounds, one is 800 pounds. The first one is, do you remember the first chapter of Daniel and what happened? Remember Daniel refused to eat the food of the king. And he has to try to figure out a way around this because he says, I can't eat this food. It is wrong. I am a Jew and I'm not allowed to eat this food. We don't see anything of that happening with Esther. She apparently has gone right in and that doesn't seem to be an issue. Now, it's an argument from silence, and I recognize that. But we're going to use that as an opportunity to reflect a little bit. But secondly, here's another one. She's about to marry a pagan king. Now, is that a problem? The diet one, we had the example of Daniel. He stood up, and that seemed to be a big issue. But we also have this issue of the fact that she's getting ready to marry a pagan king. Now, what does Scripture say about that? Well, we know from almost the beginning, and we've heard from Pastor Anderson's sermons, this idea that you marry a Christian. You marry one of the faith. For example, you read over at Deuteronomy, if you want to look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So we have examples also from the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were, these are two waves of the captives that were brought back into the land again. And what were the conversations in both these books? And two of them in Ezra, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 and 10 to 14, we see that Ezra is just all over these folks for having intermarried. He says, what are you thinking marrying pagans? Nehemiah does the same thing in chapter 13. The captives are coming back and he says, what's with this intermingling with these people? What are you doing? So clearly there seems to be a prohibition against the intermarrying of these people. But here you have Esther going before a pagan king, and there's no word of it being right or wrong, of her saying, I would rather die first than to violate the will of my God. As far as we know, she appears to have participated in the diet of the Persians. There's no mention that that was an issue. And as I said, same thing with the marriage. It's interesting when you look at the different commentators here. It actually is quite interesting. When you read the different commentaries, they're all over the board. I could name two of them, and you'd know the names of both of these commentators who've written commentaries on these. And one of them completely ignores it and just talks about how great Esther is. And you think, could you at least just address that? That's kind of a big one. I think most people tend to argue or think about that. Another one says, you don't really understand the culture, so don't bring it up. You don't know what you're talking about. But then he doesn't tell us what the culture is that would somehow offset that. Some say she totally sold out, and that tends to be the majority opinion, is that she's at least done some kind of selling out here at the beginning. You hear that from feminist commentators all the way to conservative Christians for different reasons, but they would say that she sold out. Others would say we just don't understand the times, as I said. It would appear that on the surface, Esther has compromised, though, on her biblical and covenantal heritage. It also appears that the narrator does not want to make that an issue, or that there are some other factors unknown to us that would somehow warrant our caution in being too quick to judge. But the absence of information, it appears that Esther has indeed compromised. But in fairness, we can also say that as the story develops, we see a woman of tremendous strength of character who steps up to the plate when things get tough, and we can still appreciate her actions in light of the tremendous pressure that she was put under. Now, how do we apply this? You might think, well, that's it. We're just going to just talk about the character. Let's talk about how do we apply some of the things that we've seen here tonight. As I said, our story hasn't developed too much yet. Most of our attention has been spent on these two individuals, but let's see what we can learn from them. First of all, we noted a moment ago that neither Esther nor Mordecai seem to have an issue with diet or marriage, or a marriage of a Jew to a pagan. I just mentioned that. It makes you wonder if their identity as Jews takes precedence over their relationship to the Lord. Now, again, I don't want to make an argument from silence, but I'm going to use the silence here as an opportunity to raise the question about ourselves. In other words, if someone's going to write a book about you, would the book have, in the content of the book, would it just leave out anything having to do with spiritual issues or compromise or your faithfulness to the Lord? Would it be just kind of a generic Christian story? He went to church. He was a good guy. She was a good person who, you know, prayed somewhat, and this kind of thing. Would it be a generic kind of story, a kind of a folk Christianity? That's what I want to use to just prompt our thinking tonight, because many of us grew up in what has been known as pretty much a Christian culture, although we see that's changing. And so we've perhaps owned a lot of the beliefs that were popular in this culture as we grew up. But it's also very dangerous, because it's very easy to adopt a lot of those kinds of things and to actually miss the point of the Christian message. For you boys and girls, this is a reminder about your baptisms. You were baptized as infants, and you took the mark of the covenant because you are God's covenant people. But being God's covenant boy or girl doesn't mean you go to heaven. Each one of you has to own the covenant. Each one of you personally has to have that walk with Christ. Each one of you must come before God and ask him for grace to express your love for Christ, your hatred for sin, to pledge allegiance to him as your God and Savior. Your parents cannot do this for you. Louis Burkhoff makes a helpful distinction here. He describes the difference between being in legal covenant, which is what you get when you're baptized as a child, for example, and being in living covenant. To be in legal covenant, all you have to do is be born to a Christian parent. or to be a member of the church, to be in living covenant, you put your faith in Christ for salvation and endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ, as our vows say. Similar kind of Christianity might be one that's the Americanized Christianity. This is a Christianity blended with Americanism that puts God and country in the same category, that is almost interchangeable. Are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American. Are you an American? Well, you must be a Christian, as if somehow these are interchangeable. This is the one, this is the kind of belief that says that you have to make sure that the Mulligan twins sing the Star-Spangled Banner every 4th of July in your worship service with the flags and sparklers. Isn't that cute? They're up in front and the pulpit singing these American songs. In either case, so we have to be careful to distinguish between true biblical faith and cultural practices that mimic Christian practices but are gutted of any theologically driven motives or passions. So here's the question. Do you know Christ? And don't ask whether you know of him, but do you know him? Or maybe a better way to ask this is this. Does he know you? 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3 says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Same idea we have in Matthew 7, where it says all these people are going to go before God and say, didn't I do all these religious things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. So maybe that's the question we ask. Does he know you? We're not talking about folk Christianity. We're not talking about generic Christianity or theism. We're talking about biblical Christianity. Second, on character issues. I mentioned several character qualities tonight, and I'd like to think on the issue of character just for a few minutes in closing. But first, a couple of qualifying comments. When we're talking about character, one of the things I want to make sure you understand is we're talking about essentially godliness. When we talk about godliness, I'll mention in just a moment, but when we think about godliness, we kind of maybe think of this kind of religious sort of thing of walking along and a little halo over your head. But instead, what the Bible describes, and when it describes us as potentially as we're growing in Christ and becoming more godly, it's describing becoming more like Christ. And we think of Christ in the Godhead, the perfection of the Godhead in which exists the perfection of love, of joy, and peace, of contentment, of happiness, perfect communion. And you think, he is saying, I am, in as we grow in godly character, we're becoming more like that and participating in that. This is an amazing thought. So we're not just talking about being a good person, just being, you know, somebody everybody admires like this. We're talking about becoming more like God. Another thing is it's a danger for those who believe that Christianity is about being good and earning your way to heaven, that that's not the message of the Bible, is that Christian character is what gets you to heaven. Christian character is not your gift to God. It is his gift to you. The Bible teaches salvation through Christ alone, through his mediatorial work, and dying for us, giving us his righteousness, and we are justified by God alone through our faith, not through our good works and through character. So I want to make sure we qualify that. On the other side, we have to be careful. So in other words, I'm not talking about moralism when we talk about character. We're not saying just try to be a good person and earn your way to heaven. We're not saying that. We're saying this is becoming like Christ. Those who have been justified, who have placed their hands or placed their lives in the hands of God and have said, I submit to you, and he brings about this change, so become more like him. But on the other side, we have to guard against those who believe that Christian character is a byproduct of a magical process that just happens apart from your choices. Sanctification, or becoming like Christ, is synergistic. The S-Y-N there means with, the synergistic, the energy, the work, means with, the work with. You're working with God. As you make choices, the Holy Spirit works in and through those choices and in you to produce character. So I think it's helpful to understand that character then also is the collective product of those choices. This is what's produced in you through the continual process of making choices that are consistent with what God would have us make. It's an obedience. That is thousands and thousands of choices that you make collectively over time produce something in you through the work of the Holy Spirit. The more choices that are made consistent with God's word, the greater character that emerges. Conversely, the more choices are made in the flesh will collectively produce someone without character. So we shouldn't think of character as just a one-time decision. I'm gonna have character. I remember when I went to college and thinking, when I go to college, nobody knows me there. I'm not gonna be a nerd anymore. I'm gonna be like total stud guy. And I got there, and I was still a nerd. Nothing had changed. And I realized who I was the product of choices and choices and choices from being a little kid, 5, 6, 7 years old, to high school. Who I was is who I was. And I wasn't going to make a change overnight. If I was going to be changed, it was going to be a result of product of choice after choice after choice after minute and hour and day and week and month and year. And that's when something gets produced. Maybe two examples of character. I'll try to run through these. I don't want to take too much time here. Two examples that we see from Scripture that are so countercultural. And that's why I bring these up. And we see these reflected in here. I've already mentioned them about Esther. First, we see the submission to authority. Here's a woman who is submitted to authority. And we see this example in Christ. We're taught in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing as I hear. I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And we are called to be like Christ. He says, if you walk the same path that he walks, this will begin to produce in you that character, that godliness, that fruit of the Spirit that will result because you are daily and moment by moment making those choices to walk with him. And by the way, never think that if you are in a position of submission, that word just is hated by this culture, isn't it? It's hated, especially the whole feminist movement, the idea of submission, they just absolutely go crazy. Strangely enough, that as they turn away from God, say, I will not submit to him, they submit themselves to a tyrannical government. They can't help it. That's the only way it can go. But never think that when you are in a position of submission, that your ability to influence a situation is compromised or lost. It's often the reverse. In this story, we see Esther, a little Jewish girl, who takes down the second in command in the world. Do you realize that? She's a little Jewish girl, but because of her character, because of her consistency, because of her wisdom, we'll see, it's really interesting how she manipulates in a positive sense. She's shrewd. I don't want to say manipulative. She's shrewd. She's smart. And she works this thing beautifully, and she takes down the second in command through the first in command. So never think of it as submission as a bad thing, that you have no influence, and oh, no, you're just going to be a little puppet to somebody. You have tremendous amount of opportunity to influence. By the way, it doesn't reflect a lesser value in relation to the one in authority as well. It's part and parcel of the orderliness that God has put on this planet. It's a picture of the Godhead itself as we see Christ even submitted to the Father. Second, teachability. And by this, I don't mean gullibility. We made a point earlier about that. Boys and girls, again, it is never too early to start to learn to be teachable. Let me give you just a couple of examples. If you don't want to be teachable, by the way, I take some of these from David Murray recently had. He's a teacher up at Puritan Seminary. He had a recent blog where he mentioned some of these. I've changed in some of these a little bit, so I won't give him total credit or blame. But he says, for example, some of the things we would say, if you don't want to be teachable, make sure you don't take notes. Make sure that you don't read, especially your Bible. I can't understand this. I just give it up. I'm just going to go and I want to play. If you don't want to be teachable, make sure you never accept responsibility for your failures. Always put blame on anyone and everyone else. Another thing is, if you don't want to be teachable, always think that in short terms, and don't think long term. Always think short term. Think in terms of instant gratification, not delayed gratification. Whenever you are criticized, always make sure you get angry and justify yourself. Make yourself look good somehow. These are good ways to be unteachable. Now, I'll contrast this. To be teachable, if you want to be teachable, serve. Serve when others aren't serving. When you see those opportunities to serve, serve. Be willing to ask for help, instruction, guidance, advice. Be willing to admit that you're wrong and seek forgiveness. Wrestle through hard passages of Scripture. Be prepared to move out of your comfort zone. Try something different that might open you even to the ridicule of your friends. Can you imagine this, a senior hire doing something different than the other senior hires? Wow, you know, actually going and serving or doing something. What are you doing? Don't rock the boat. That's weird. Why are you doing that? Well, maybe that's something that you needed. That's part of being teachable, isn't it? If we were to summarize these, and I could go through a lot more in this, there's one word for it, and that's really the word humility. And where, again, do we get that example but in Christ? Philippians 2, we heard about this morning. We see Jesus, even in his teachability in passages like Luke 2:52, where he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What's the advantage to us? Again, I mentioned it earlier. Becoming godly is of great benefit to you personally. Kids, this is not something you say, well, I'm making a choice between having a fun life and being like a king of Ahasuerus and getting all that stuff, or just being like this. What God is promising as you walk in faith with him is something that is absolutely miraculous and marvelous. James 1, we're told that if we persevere, you will become mature. You will grow up. Romans 5 that we read tonight, that if you persevere, that's going to produce character. That means proven character, and that's going to produce hope. Proverbs 8, I won't read it. We're out of time, essentially. But Proverbs 8, if you want to look at 32 through 36, it brings blessing, favor, and life. Contrasting in that, it says, he who sins against himself wrongs his own soul. Final word, and then we'll close. As our culture around us leaves the biblical mindset, or at least even a theistic mindset, and it begins to crumble and follow the pagan ways of people like Ahasuerus or Haman that we'll meet next week, we're going to watch them experience the consequences of selfishness, immaturity, ungodliness, lust, and degradation, and it's not going to be pretty. You'll see more and more and more of the consequences of that. And likely we're going to be caught in the eddies as these ways happen. We're going to be caught up in them and affected by them. But let's remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, where he said, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? That means that's your day-to-day planting of the seed and patient, plodding, persistent, every day making these choices, right choices, and that's going to produce something that's going to be wonderful, that's going to produce godliness in you as the Holy Spirit works through these things in you. What does the apostle say will happen? Well, it says in verse 9 of Galatians 6, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What does that mean to reap? That means you're going to reap godliness. 1 Timothy says, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that it now is and of that which is to come. That is, if we persevere and do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Esther before us tonight. We recognize, Father, that the only thing that will produce true godliness in us and ultimately true joy and hope and peace and love is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we recognize as well, we need to make choices. And that we pray for these, especially for these young people here who have a lifetime of choices in front of them. And we ask that they would make the choices that are consistent with your word, that they would desire godliness so that they might be great in the kingdom of God and be servants of yours and to reflect Christ to a nation that is so cold and dying and running from him. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.